Well, class is beginning. Good evening, everyone. This is VS 200, Introduction to Apologetics. If you have your course syllabus, please take it out, and we are going to go over the course syllabus as we begin the class. If you have been in my classes before, then you will notice that the course syllabus has changed somewhat. Not a lot, but there is a few small changes that I have made to the syllabus. First thing, I took it down from 3 pages to 2 pages. That's just to make it a little easier to print and disseminate. And I also changed some of the grading requirements, and I want to go over them with you now. But let's just start at the beginning. Course overview and objections. This course will introduce and compare the various methods of defending the Christian faith. Students will learn the differences between classical, evidential, and presuppositional apologetics, and how each addresses the most common questions from unbelievers. Your required texts are, you should have a Bible, and you should have a copy of Apologetics, A Justification of Christian Belief, by John Frame. Your course requirements are first attendance. This is a major change. I changed that. That used to be part of the grade, but it's slightly different now because I am offering this course online. So here's the way attendance will be judged. If you cannot be in class, you can make the class up on video, but you have to show me your notes that you actually sat down and watched the video. I'm not just going to take your word for it, not that I don't trust you, but for academic rigor, I want to see that you listened to the course and took notes. And that's how I determine whether or not you did the work if you weren't here. I still would encourage you, though, to be here as much as possible. It's so important to be able to ask questions and interact. If this was just me talking, then just get the audio. You know, there's no reason to come and drive all the way over here if you're not going to interact. You know, so we want to interact, and we want to have this personal interaction in class. So please keep in mind attendance is still important. For those who can't be here and do it online, I understand there are certain people who have issues. But when I was in seminary, I can't imagine doing it. People today go through their whole college career online. They never shake the hand of a professor. They never engage in an intercourse in class where they're going back and forth with another student over a disagreement. And that, I think that's missing in so much of academics today, is the interaction of dealing with other opinions and other thoughts. So the next thing is academic character. Using someone's work without proper citation handing in another's work as your own is considered plagiarism. This includes materials taken from books or the internet. And intentional cheating in any form compromises your grade and may jeopardize your continuation in this program. If I look at your paper and it doesn't look like you did the work, it looks like you copied it and you did not cite your sources, there will be an issue there. And if I find out you cheated, then your paper goes in the trash. There's no call for that, especially in Christian in what we're doing. We're supposed to be believers, supposed to be above board. It's one thing to make a mistake. Well, I didn't know how to cite it. Okay, we'll talk about that. But whole sections of your paper taken from a commentary or something, no citation, that's a major problem. All right, and both of those don't have a grade attached to them. It doesn't say anything about percentages of grades. It used to, but now the percentages of grades are easy. Your grades are this way. Your reading assignment is 25% of your grade, and we're going to actually have conversations about the readings this semester, so I will know whether or not you read. The second thing is your notebook assignment. That's 25% of your grade. You should be taking notes beginning tonight. You should have a notebook that has, and here's the thing, a well-organized notebook is not just for the class, it's for the future. Because you can keep that notebook for later and remember some of the things that you... I still have notebooks from seminary, you know, 15 years ago when I was in school. I still have some of my notebooks, and it's useful even to today. And then your research project. This is, if you don't do the research project, you can't pass the course. You don't get a certificate if you don't do the research project. The research project will be assigned during the final class. Each student will choose and respond to one specific objection to Christianity. This response should include a comparison of the different apologetic methodologies and how each one would respond to the objection. You'll understand that as we go along. And do not forget to include relevant biblical citations and notable historical references and responses to the objection. So, for instance, if you are dealing with an objection to the deity of Christ, for instance, let's say you know, because apologetics isn't just about dealing with atheists, right? It's about defending the Christian faith from all comers. So you might be defending the deity of Christ against the Jehovah's Witness. That's still apologetics, right? And so not only would you be able and need to be able to cite relevant biblical citations, but you should also know how history has dealt with that question. How has history dealt with the question of the deity of Christ? And so that would be included in your final paper. The research project will be submitted in the following format: a title page, which includes the title, number, student name, and professor name. The body of the project should be well organized. It should be no less than 3 pages, no more than 5 pages, double-spaced. So it's really not that long. I'm not asking for a book. I'm really just asking to see that you have gone and researched this subject and be able to describe it succinctly. And a properly cited bibliography page. If you do not understand how to make a bibliography page, I understand that's something that not everybody knows how to do. You may ask questions, and there is a wonderful resource that is available called the Internet, which can help you. There's no reason to not cite your sources properly. And I ask that you use either APA format or MLA format. APA format is more common in universities now. At least it was when I was in school. That was several years ago. But I don't care what format you use as long as you're consistent. Don't do half APA, half MLA. Yes?
So I just have a cheat thing for the MLA and APA. If you go into Microsoft Word and you search templates, put MLA or APA, because I do it all the time for my college papers, and it'll bring up the template, and it'll show you how to do it. It'll have a works cited page. There's also other things that you can go on where it'll actually teach you how to properly cite sources.
So. I didn't know that, so thank you. Janice, so it'll do it for you. There you go. Excellent. Thank you. So you got everything. Does anybody have any questions about the first page of the syllabus? Great. Turn your paper over to the course schedule. This is an 8-week course. Lecture one tonight will be an introduction to apologetics, and you should have read page 35 of the introduction to the textbook. It really is only one section of the book, and we're going to read that section after the break tonight. So we're going to read the whole thing together. It was only like a page. So we're going to read that together. If you didn't read it, we're all going to read it tonight. But by next week, you should have read chapter 1, and then by the third week, chapter 3, and then chapter 4, chapter 5. There won't be any readings for week 6. And week 7, you need to read chapter 7 and 8, which means if you are a slow reader, maybe use the week off to read chapter 6 and make that your extra week. And then, of course, week 8, you're going to read chapter 9. Now, you may wonder why we're skipping chapter 2. We're actually skipping chapter 2 and chapter 6 because they were just two chapters I felt like wasn't really pertinent to what we're dealing with. I encourage you to read the whole book as always, but as far as what you have to read for class, the chapters are there. And I'm going to mention this too. There are going to be times where I really tell you to focus on a certain part. Focus on, because it's a lot. These chapters are heavy. And so I'm going to try to give you little helps along the way. So as you're reading this chapter, look for these things. Like, for instance, in chapter 1, I really want you to focus on the transcendental argument, because he's going to talk about that. And I may even send out an email with a 3-page article that was written by Dr. Frame on transcendental argumentation. And if I get a chance to do that this week, I want you to read that as well. It's only 3 pages and it's big type, so it's not hard to read. So tonight is Introduction to Apologetics. Next week is The Myth of Neutrality. Week 3 is The Noetic Effect of Sin. Week 4 is Objections and Objectors. Week 5 is The Objection to God's Existence. Week 6, it says Video Presentation. Now that may change. I am working right now on the possibility of having a guest speaker for week six. I'm not going to say who it is because I'm not certain I'm going to be able to get him, but I'm praying that he'll be able to come. And if he does, he will give a very wonderful presentation. But if he can't come, then we're going to watch a video that night, and we're going to discuss the video. So I've got that kind of as a placeholder. If I can get the guest speaker, I will. But if not, we'll watch the video. Week seven is the objections. Why does evil exist? And then finally, the last week, we're going to talk about going on the offensive. And that's, people often think of apologetics as defending the faith. But you'll notice in Dr. Frame's book, he discusses the difference between defending and going on the offensive, you know, storming the gates of hell, as it were. So we're going to talk about the difference and how we would approach apologetics in a little different way. That being said, I want to ask you to open your Bibles, and we're going to begin with our key text for the entire course, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 13 to 17. Our focus is verse 15, but I'm going to read for the context verses 13 to 17, and then I'm going to pray for our class. Verse 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray, even now, as we begin this course, that you would, by your grace and in your mercy, walk with all of us through this lesson, and help us to understand the keys to giving a defense for the hope that is within us. Lord, help us to always remember that this idea of giving a defense is surrounded by remembering that you are holy and that we have a responsibility for both gentleness and reverence. Lord, I pray for all the students who are here in class, and even for those, Lord, who are doing this by video. Pray that you would bless them. Pray that you would open up their minds to understand what we're learning. And I pray most of all, Lord, that you would sanctify us by your truth, knowing that your word is the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. I was 19 years old when the Lord saved me, and it was because of an interaction with an atheist, my first real interaction with an atheist, that I was confronted with my own lack of belief. I grew up in church. I grew up in this church, but it wasn't here. It was in a different location, but it was this church. And I grew up being forced to go to church every Sunday. And many of you probably have experienced that some way, where you didn't really want to go, but you were forced to go. And I would have said to anyone, if they would have asked me, that I was a Christian. I would have put that on any form I filled out or any survey that I took. I would have said that I was a Christian. But when I was 19 years old, I went to work for America Online. And while I was there, I sat next to a man who was an atheist. And I'll remember forever what he said to me when I was talking to him. I mentioned to him that I believed in God. And he said, "Well, I don't, because I'm too smart to believe in all that." And I'll never forget that statement. He said, "I don't believe because I'm too smart to believe all that," which in a way was saying I was stupid. You know, there was an inference that could be drawn from what he was saying. But also, it caused me to begin to wonder, did I really believe the things that I said I believed? And it sent me into a really difficult time, I've told the story before, a time of depression and anxiety and worry. Was I trusting in something that wasn't true? And then I realized I wasn't really trusting in it. And it come to, through several weeks of difficulty, finally came to realization that I really didn't believe the things that I said I believed. And so I began to look at what the claims of Christianity were. And through a process of God's grace, He brought me to trusting in what His Word says. And I remember the day I was in my truck, I was driving home, and I cried out to the Lord for salvation, and He saved me. But after that, it began to be a driving force in my heart to want to be able to give an answer for why I believe what I believe. And so a few years later, felt the call to preach. Preached my first sermon. Felt the call to seminary. Went to seminary. And while I was in seminary, I focused my attention on the subject of apologetics. And so this course is really the outworking of not really so much what's in your textbook, even though we're going to use that. It's really is an outworking of 21 years of being a Christian and defending what I believe and feeling like every day I'm standing on the truth of God's Word, and I want to be able to stand on what's right and believe what is true. And so when we talk about apologetics, there's a lot of different ways you can define apologetics. But the word apologetics, when we talk about that word, it just means, in a sense, to give a defense for something. It is the word that is used in the legal sense, especially in Greek, it was used in the legal sense of someone who was in court and they were providing their apology, their apologia, their defense of their position. And we use the word apology much different today. We use the word apology today in the sense of saying I'm sorry. And so I remember the time I told my mother, I said, I'm really interested in apologetics. I'm interested in the study of apologetics. And she said, "What do you mean? Are you saying you're sorry for being a Christian?" And I said, "No, that's not what that means," even though I understand where that would, why she would think that and why other people might think that. But it was the idea of defending what I believed, and doing so in a way that honored God. The term apologetics is a biblical term. We've already read the text, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, "In your hearts honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to give an apologia, a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is within you." And I had you read verses 13 to 17 for a reason. Oftentimes people hear this passage and they don't understand the context that Peter is writing in. And if you've ever taken hermeneutics with me or you've taken any other course on how to study the Bible, you know that the most important thing about studying the Bible, if you really want to know what a passage means, is understanding the context of the passage. And the context of the passage, Peter is writing to those who are being persecuted. And so when he writes about giving a defense, He's literally writing to people who may have to give that defense for their very lives. And oftentimes that doesn't hit us like it should, because we're not in that situation, at least not yet. Most of us, at best, give an apologetic to our neighbor who may tease us about being a Christian, or the man next to us at work who says he's too smart to believe in all that, or maybe a family member who chides us at Christmas time for believing in the baby Jesus. Most of us are not facing the tip of a spear or the edge of a sword for our faith. But that leads us to an idea of what Peter is saying when he says in this passage that when we do this, we need to first honor the Lord as holy. And what the text says, it says to sanctify Christ in our hearts as holy. And what that really gets to the heart of is to be an apologist, you have to first be a believer. The whole concept of defending what you believe begins with believing what you believe. To sanctify the Lord as holy in your heart means that the Lord is in your heart, that you trust in Him. And everything that builds out of this apologetic class must build out of that. That you've come here already trusting that the Lord is the Lord. If you don't believe that, you're already on shifting sand. You understand? So we must sanctify the Lord as holy. Believe in Him. Trust in Him in our hearts. And be ready to give a defense. And notice it says, for those who ask. We're going to talk about that in a later time. But he says, for those who ask for what? For the hope that is within you. I would ask you tonight, do you have that hope? And is it more than just an intellectual hope? Is it genuine hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is part of apologetics too. That you believe and you live a life consistent with that belief. And that you do this with gentleness and reverence. The word gentleness and reverence, I don't like the word respect. ESV says respect. The word is phobu. What is phobu? Fear. So we get the word phobia. It means to do so with fear. Now, what does it mean, gentleness and fear? Well, I think it means, in the simplest terms, that we ought to understand that we are standing for Christ our Lord, who is holy. Remember we said we sanctify Him as holy. And any time we engage in things that are holy, then we ought to do so with a certain amount of holy fear. You guys remember Nadab and Abihu, right? Leviticus chapter 10 says they offered up a strange fire before the Lord, and what happened? Fire came out from the temple, consumed them, and they were killed there before the altar. Their father, having watched the whole thing, and Moses looks at their father and says, for those who approach the Lord, He must be considered holy. The holiness of God should influence everything that we do, not the least of which is our defending His truth. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was reading one commentary that said that they may have been drunk when they did it. One of the reasons they did it in a reverent manner. I don't know if that's true, but it was just one explanation of what, maybe why they killed.
I don't know. I'm always careful. Just like last Sunday, I preached on Noah in his tent being naked and drunk on his bed. And there's a lot that commentators try to introduce into that story that's not in the text.
Sure.
Have to be careful not to introduce things into the text that aren't there. I mean, is it possible? Yes. I think some people see Nadab and Abihu like two little boys playing with fire. They were grown men, priests of the Most High God, and they were trying to worship God in a way that He did not command them to. Whether they were drunk or not is really beside the point. What the main point is that they were doing what God had not commanded. Which should remind us how important worship is. So apologetics is giving a defense of what we believe. In ancient Athens, it referred to a defense made in a courtroom as part of a normal judicial procedure. After the accusation, the defendant was allowed to refute the charges with an apologia, a defense. And the accused would attempt to speak away. That's what the word apologia means. The root of apologia is logos, word. Apo, away. Remember when we did Greek class, we talked about the prepositions apo, away. Apologia, to speak away the charges. To speak and put away the accusations. We see this in practice where Paul makes a defense of the faith before the Sanhedrin. And so did Stephen. And what happened to Stephen when he made a defense before the Sanhedrin? He was stoned. Paul makes a defense before Felix, before Festus, and before King Agrippa. And so we are in a line of great apologists, and down through the ages there have been men who have stood for the truth, and we're in that same line. Some people identify themselves as apologists, and we're going to talk about some of them throughout the course. You guys are probably familiar with Dr. James White. Dr. James White is often referred to as an apologist. Something to say that there is no biblical office of apologist. The biblical offices are only two. The biblical offices are elder and deacon. And one might argue that there is the office of evangelist, but that's not a biblical office. That's one of the jobs that is done within the church is evangelist and just like preacher, things like that. But an apologist is not necessarily a biblical ministry in the technical sense. Rather, it is something that all believers are called to do, and some people just happen to have a ministry where they do it as their primary function in ministry. But it's not a formal title. Some of my favorites, as I mentioned, James White, Greg Bahnsen. If you've never heard of Greg Bahnsen, I would encourage you to look up him. It's B-A-H-N-S-E-N, Bahnsen. Matt Slick, is very good. These are all men that you can learn from. If you go back to the early church, any of you who took church history with me, remember we talked about the early church apologists, men like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and others. They wrote apologies for the faith, and oftentimes we can learn a lot about what the early attacks against Christianity were by reading those men's writings and learning about them. And so the first question of tonight we're going to deal with three questions. The first question is, what is apologetics? The second question is, why do we study apologetics? And the third is, are there different ways to study apologetics? And the first answer to the first question is, what is apologetics? It is defending the faith. That's what we've been talking about. Second question, why do we study apologetics? I'm going to ask that as a conversation question. Somebody tell me, why do you study apologetics?
Well, a lot of times when people say, well, why do you believe this? Because the Bible says so. That's on the surface, that sounds good, but we need to be more than just, we need to explain it, give a better explanation, a more detailed answer.
Okay. Mike?
To be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks.
You're
for the hope that is needed.
That's true. That's right.
God calls us.
Go ahead, Darren.
God calls us to worship in truth and spirit. So that means learning about God. The more you learn about Him, the more you are able to obey Him.
That's right. So it's not just to give others answers, it's to give ourselves answers. Part of why we study apologetics is so we know the truth as well. Yes, Frank?
Because as disciples, it kind of goes along with the territory.
Okay, goes with the territory being a disciple. Anybody else? I see hands back there. Nails, will let him go first.
Me and Bobby were talking about the class earlier, and the way he explained it was like not only to give an answer to whatever rebuttal someone may have, but to
Yeah? Yes, Mr. Jones. Yes, you may speak.
I think one is to do it properly. I know that before, when people would question, like guys like that at AOL, I would get angry because I didn't have the answer. You know what I mean? And I think that the importance of apologetics is to be able to do it properly, to be able to not think that we have all the answers that we sometimes or something, but to at least be able to give a truly intelligent argument as to why we believe, and to be able to do it with love without getting angry at yourself. I would get angry at myself if I have the answer.
It's a good thought.
Studying the Word helps us get closer to God. It's part of our own sanctification. Anytime you're digging into and studying the Scriptures, the bread of life.
That's true. I appreciate something that didn't get said. At least I don't think it did. Maybe I forgot. But the thing that didn't get said is the most common answer, even though it's not the most common answer in this room, which just means you guys are smarter than the average bears.
I got one leg.
No. Most of the time, when you ask somebody, why do you study apologetics, they will say, to convert unbelievers. But that's not what it's for. That's not what it's for. And I'm glad that nobody said that. But that's often the thought that goes into our mind. The reason why I'm doing this is because when that guy at work challenges me, I want to, not only do I want to give a good answer, but I want to give an answer that is so good that he's going to bow the knee right then. He's going to fall on his face and he's going to believe in the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to lead him through the sinner's prayer, and we're going to go to the, we're going to go outside to the fountain, and we're going to have a baptism right there at work. I mean, I tell you what, if I'm lying, I'm dying. I think I've met people who treat apologetics that way. I want to become an apologist. I want to become a better apologist so that I can take somebody from unbelief to belief. They might not see it that way. I get what you're saying, Brian, but it's more an issue of this is the method to save people. Well, quit being a Calvinist for a minute. No. Yeah, it's my fault. Yeah, I'm creating a bunch of you. Something. Write this down. This is important. No one will ever be argued into the kingdom of God. No one will ever be argued into the kingdom of God. And here's the reason why. If a man can be argued into the kingdom, he can be argued out. If a good argument convinces him to believe, then an equally good argument could convince him to not believe. Therefore, apologetics is really not meant to convert the soul. The Holy Spirit converts the soul. We are called to give an answer, but we are not called to convert the soul. That is a key. I'll give you a good example. One of my favorite evangelists is Ray Comfort. Now, Ray Comfort's not a Calvinist, but he's still one of my favorite. And if you ask Ray Comfort, how do you do apologetics? Or how do you defend the faith? He says, I give them the gospel. And he says, well, what if they don't believe it? I just keep giving them the gospel. Well, if somebody says, and I've seen him do it. Somebody will come up, like a Muslim will come up, and they'll begin to challenge him about the historicity of the New Testament or possibly the deity of Christ or something. And he'll say, yes, but you have lied, you have stolen, you've committed adultery with your eyes and your heart. What are you going to do on the day of judgment with your sin? You know, you go right to the heart of the matter. So all that stuff is important. But at the end of the day, what converts a man is the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God uses the conviction of sin to convert the heart. It's very rarely that a man is argued by sheer reason into believing. Because again, if he can be reasoned into it, he can be reasoned out of it. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis, this is one of the issues that a lot of people have with Lewis, is Lewis argues that he really came to the faith because of his intellectual it was an intellectual thing for him. He realized it was true and therefore believed. And you know, I have a lot of good thoughts about Lewis, but I wonder if that's really what happened or if that's just what he thinks happened. But that was, you know, the idea of rationalizing yourself into.
Isn't that kind of what Lee Strobel did, too, in a way?
Oh. Lee Strobel is interesting character. I remember meeting him. He had I don't want to get into that story. Lee is, he does not like Calvinists. I shouldn't even have said that. Lee, you know, the case for Christ is based on an evidentialist approach to apologetics, which we're going to get to in a minute to talk about the different ways people do apologetics.
Well, I mean, he was an egghead, intellectual, super smart guy.
He was a journalist.
Right. Yeah. I mean, he was the one that wrote the expose on the Ford Pinto and won a Pulitzer Prize for it.
Okay.
But I'm saying that's the method he used. I mean, God, obviously, the Holy Spirit draws you in, but that was his method. It doesn't work for most people, granted, but...
Well, I'm not saying that no one has ever been intellectually moved to Christianity. What I'm saying is that if we depend upon arguments to save people, then what we have to remember is that all it's going to take to unsave them is somebody with a better argument. Yes?
You know who else started out kind of in that, I don't know, not thinking he was smarter, but just Nabil Qureshi. He was constantly battling back and forth with his Christian roommate in college.
Yeah.
And, I mean, he eventually obviously got converted because he, I think how he said it was he was going through something and he went to the Quran seeking, like, comfort, you know, from God, and there was nothing in the Quran, you know, even offering that. And so it came to the Holy Bible, and it was, like, the first passage he read. I don't even remember what it was, but, you know, that whole... his whole conversion, and it was years, because he would go constantly back and forth with his roommate, you know, refuting his position, and so, yeah.
I don't think that's an intellectual thing. I think that's a heart thing. God gives you the eyes to see, and it jumps off. I remember the first time the Bible jumped off the page at me. I was raised in a Baptist church, and I had a lot of questions that I couldn't answer. So I started to get into through the lens of Reformed theology, and all of a sudden everything just kind of like went, oh, whoa, now I see it. But I don't think that came from my intellect. I believe really it came from God opening my eyes.
Yeah. And I think Janice would agree with that. I'm sure it's I don't want to feel like I'm cutting myself off at the knees when I say you can't argue somebody into the faith, because it almost may seem like, well, everything you're going to say from now on about talking to unbelievers is unnecessary. God uses truth to confront the heart. And God uses these truths to confront the heart. And it is important that we consider the arguments of the unbeliever so that, one, as somebody else, I don't remember which one of you said it, that we are able to be satisfied in our own hearts about that question, because there are answers. But also, there are times when you challenge someone on something, and even though that may not be what converts them, that may be one of the tools, one of the seeds God uses in planting the seed of the gospel and bringing him to faith. So I'm not saying apologetics doesn't have any place in evangelism. It does. I'm saying that you cannot strictly think that apologetics is for that purpose. That's the point of what I'm saying. Why do we study apologetics? I think first and foremost because it helps us to understand better the Word of God, and it helps us understand better the world that we live in, and it helps us to give an answer in our own heart to the questions that we even have, and to be able to give a defense for those who come to us with questions about why we have the hope that we have. The main purpose of apologetics, then, is to demonstrate and defend the truth claims of the Christian faith. And that not only deals with believers, but it deals with unbelievers, but it deals with believers as well. I'll tell you this. I know some people, and you may think this is a good thing. I know some people who believe, and they have no reason for it.
What do you mean?
They believe, but they don't know why they believe it. They either grew up around it or whatever. They don't have a reason for why they believe what they believe.
Well, I mean, wouldn't that be like somebody like first converted? I mean, they believe it, but they don't know what exactly they believe yet because they haven't studied the Bible.
That may be true, but is that where we're supposed to stay?
Yeah,
absolutely. So apologetics has that purpose, right, of helping us to understand why we believe what we believe. So it's not just about others, it's also about ourselves. It's about justifying what we believe in our own heart.
Well, that helped me when I questioned my salvation when I was an addict. I kept going back and forth, like, well, how could I be saved if I keep living this way? But then I had to examine my heart. Do I really believe what's in here? Yes. Do I believe what God says? Do I believe this is true? Yes. That's what helped me, because I started off. I mean, everybody has the doubts about that, but that's what helped me. I went to church as a kid, and I took it what the pastor said, that Noah built an ark. I believed it was true. Not just because the pastor said it, in my mind, it was like, yeah, he did it. I didn't know why or how, but it took years, you know, growing up.
Yeah, and I'm not saying childlike faith is bad, but I am saying we are not called to remain.
No,
children
right.
In the faith.
Yes. You want solid food.
Absolutely. That the Bible calls us to believe as like children, but at the same time it says we should move from the milk to the meat, and there should be growth. Brother Frank, you wanted to say something?
Not to belabor, but would apologetics fall into the category of a good work?
Doing a good work? I don't understand.
Yeah.
I mean, it's good for the soul to learn, and it's good for the soul to be able to defend what you believe.
Yeah, I mean,
but I don't.
Good works are okay. I mean, it just got saved by it.
No. Yeah, certainly. Yeah.
Right?
The product of the salvation.
It's
like in James where it says, show me your works, and I'll show you faith. Like faith without works is dead, sort of work.
Basically, this is what I
don't know why I went there.
Yeah, I'm not.
I'm sorry.
No, you're fine. Don't be sorry. I'm not sure I quite understand, but maybe we'll come back around at some point. Apologetics reminds us. You may want to write this down. Apologetics reminds us we are not engaging in blind faith when we follow Jesus Christ, but we have a reasonable and defensible faith. We are not engaging in blind faith. We have a reasonable and defensible faith. Now, we're going to talk about the third question. What are the different ways to do apologetics? What are the different schools, if you will, of apologetics? On your notes, I want you to have three main headings. The first is the classical model. The second is the evidential model. And the third is the presuppositional model. I always do that. That's writing on the board is different than writing on the paper. Get confused. So, the different schools of thought in the area of apologetics fall into three primary subcategories, and that is classical apologetics, evidential apologetics, and presuppositional apologetics. Go ahead. Grab it. In your book, Dr. Frame will describe all three of these, but you will find that in the book we we'll be following more of the presuppositional model of apologetics. You may have noted that as of late that has become somewhat popular in Reform discussion, and you may even see people who get real excited about it. And one of the things that I see online is people say, I got into an apologetic conversation and I preached up the guy. Hashtag preached up. It's honestly, I don't like it. I'll tell you why. Most people who hashtag preached up don't understand. They're quoting Bonson and Jeff Durbin and all these guys, but they really don't know what they're doing. I've listened to the conversations. I've heard debates. Well, I preached up the guy. And they talked circles and didn't understand what they were doing. So before you get excited about a methodology, you really should understand what it's saying. Everything is popular for a time. I get worried about the young, restless, and reformed that they're going to become old heretics very quickly because they're so excited about 5 points of Calvinism, but they don't know anything about the Bible. And I do, and I worry the same thing about presuppositional apologetics. People get excited. They don't know. They've never read Van Til. They've never read Rush Dooney or Bonson or any of these other guys. But they're presuppers. So be careful bandwagoning anybody. It's a dangerous thing to do. Because I will tell you this, I think all three of them have something to say. I think all three schools of apologetics have something to say. I am a presuppositionalist. By the scholastic sense, I would be a presuppositionalist. But if you read Dr. Frame's book well, you'll note that he will tell you in the book that all three of these categories of apologetics ends up playing a part in our interactions with people. And we have to understand that. So what are the simplest definitions? Classical apologetics is utilizing rational thought to argue for the existence of God and the truths of the Bible. So classical apologetics is a rational apologetic.
Can you give us an example?
Yes. The laws of logic demand that something cannot be and not be at the same time in the same relationship. That is called the law of non-contradiction. Therefore, when I think about existence, I think the fact that there is something now, my logic dictates that something always must have been, because if there was ever nothing, then there would still be nothing. Because if there was ever a time when there was absolute nothing, there would still be absolute nothing, because nothing comes from nothing, and nothing can produce nothing. And it would be a contradiction to say nothing produces something, because nothing by its nature is nothing. And therefore, there must always be something, and we call this the law of the first cause, or the argument of first cause. And that is a rational argument for the existence of something that must have always existed. And so that is an example of a classical apologetic argument. There must be something that is eternal, because there is something now. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that's a classical argument. And you might say, well, I've heard precepts use that. Yeah, they do. Because they all do. They all borrow from each other. That argument, though, would fall under the category of a rational argument. I'm making an argument based upon the laws of logic. It's not based upon evidence. It's based upon logic. And they are two different things. And that's because evidentialists are empiricists. I only believe what I can see, smell, taste, touch, and feel. Well, you can't see, touch, taste, touch, or feel logic. Logic is a law, but it is not something that you can empirically examine. Therefore, evidence would be the earth itself is orderly. And order demands an orderer. Therefore, the earth itself evidences God because it's an orderly earth. So evidentialism is looking at the evidences. This is where guys like, who'd you mention? Lee Strobel? Lee Strobel would be an evidence. He would say this, I didn't come at this with any presuppositions. I just went where the evidence took me. Which is a lie, lie, lie. But we'll talk about that in a minute. That's why I'm a presuppositionalist. Nobody comes to the facts without certain pre-drawn conclusions. That's what a presuppositionalist affirms. That everyone has certain axioms. What is an axiom? An axiom is something that is taken for granted. It is not proved. It is used to prove something else. An axiom is something that is taken for granted. It is not something that is proved, but rather it is used to prove something else. So, for instance, if I said to you, Janice, why do you believe that your mind functions correctly? You would have to begin by saying that I think, and as soon as you say I could say, but wait, you can't use your mind to prove that your mind functions correctly. And since you can't think outside of yourself, you have to axiomatically assume that your mind thinks correctly to be able to prove that your mind thinks correctly. So you have to make a certain presupposition about the way that your mind works to even be able to have a conversation. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if I didn't believe my mind was created for thinking, I would have no reason to trust my own thought. Hear it again. If I didn't believe my mind was created for thinking, then I wouldn't have any reason to believe my thoughts. Therefore, his axiom is my mind was created to do what it does. And that's a presupposition that is not proven, but assumed. How do you know, Brian, that anybody else is in this room with you? How do you know that you're even here? No, I know that sounds silly. I know that sounds silly, but from the simplest terms, how do you know for certain that you, yes, but you're assuming your axiom is that your eyes can tell you what is true? And that's an axiom. No, it's not a lie. It's something you're assuming. I'm not saying whether it's true or not. I'm saying that you're assuming that it is. You're not proving it. No, no, my, you guys have all heard the brain in a vat theory?
No.
Okay, this is a good one.
Brain in the vat?
Brain in a vat. This is the heart of what's called solipsism, or the idea that you can't really know anything outside yourself for certain. The idea is, how do you know that you are not a brain in a vat imagining everything that's going on around you? How do you know for certain that you are not simply a brain that's hooked up to a computer and everything that you're experiencing right now is actually not real? Okay, you want to talk about the Matrix? We can go Matrix. How about this? Even different than the Matrix. Just think about your dreams. Your dreams happen when you're unconscious. And they feel very real. Have you never woken up from a dream and felt like it was real?
Or they come true.
Well, I go there, but different class, different conversation. The point of it is we presume certain things before we even begin to have a conversation with someone. We presume that one, they exist, that two, they have a brain the same way our brain is, and our brains work the same way. Meaning I can logic and I can reason and I can have a conversation with you and I can use words that make sense and you can use words that make sense. And all of these things are based upon presuppositions that a lot of people just take for granted. Here's the example. This is in your book, but you maybe haven't read it yet. I thought it was great. Dr. Frame explains this very well. I'm not sure he came up with it, though he may have been quoting somebody else. He said, imagine this. Imagine somebody came to you and they believed that they were I forget how he says it in the book, but I'll use my own example. Imagine somebody comes to you and they say they're the King of England. And they believe they are the King of England.
I know that.
They believe with all their hearts that they are the King. Now, is it true that they're the King of England? But they have presuppositions that they are. They believe that they are. They are presuming a fact about themselves. Whether it be true or not, they believe it is true. Now, here is how a lot of people say apologetics should be done. We should rationalize with them that they're not the King of England. We should give them evidences that they're not. You're not even in England. You're not in the palace. You don't have a crown. You know, kings are glorious and you are a fool. I mean, whatever. But here's where the presuppositionalist changes the whole conversation. Because the evidentialist says we need to start on neutral ground. But you can't start on neutral ground with a person who's crazy. You have to automatically start by believing what's true, no matter whether or not they believe it. So the presuppositionalist says we start with the Bible. People don't believe the Bible. I don't care. I start with the Bible because that's my overarching presupposition, that this book is true. Well, the other person doesn't believe it. I don't believe that Darwinianism is true. Is that going to keep him from being a Darwinist? Is that going to keep him from citing Darwin? No. You see, they are not going to give up their presuppositions. Therefore, why should we? The overarching presupposition of the Christian is that the Bible is true. Now, we can talk about why we believe it's true, but before we even get there, we are presuming a fact that is the foundation for everything else. That's what presuppositionalism is. You are presuming the truth of Scripture. Not just that God exists, but that God exists as He has been defined in His own writing. His Word is truth. And therefore, every conversation I begin presumes that as the axiom of all truth. Yes?
Okay, so I'm going to see if you can remember what you said. You said, I start with the Bible what?
I'm not reading from my notes. I start with the Bible as the foundation for all truth, I think
okay.
is what I said.
No?
As the grand presupposition. The Bible is the grand presupposition.
What's the difference between a presupposition and an assumption?
Let me think about that for a minute. Because I am assuming a truth, but I'm presupposing, meaning I'm using this prior to the engagement. I'm presuming this, assuming could be used, I guess, in a similar way. Let me give you some thoughts about these things. When you think about presuppositional thinking, consider how an unbeliever approaches the Scripture. The unbeliever approaches the Scripture by saying, I need proof that God exists. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, it does say in the beginning, the Bible says he already has enough evidence.
Right.
Romans 1 says that not only does he have enough evidence for the existence of God, but he has enough evidence for the existence of the true God, and that he is without excuse. He is unapologetus. The word apology is in that statement. He is without a defense. One of the most famous atheists of the last century made that statement. He said, somebody asked him, what are you going to do if you die and you find out God is real? He said, I'm going to look at God in the face and I'm going to say, you didn't give me enough evidence. My response to that, even though he never heard it because he died.
Stephen Hawking?
No, it wasn't Stephen Hawking. My response is simple. When you face God, you won't say anything. The Bible says your mouth will be closed and you will be without a defense.
Yeah, you're doing
it. Right. So, the presuppositional position recognizes our presuppositions as well as theirs. The presupposition of most people is naturalism. Naturalism is the idea that I will only believe what is proven to me by evidence or reason. So that is why classical and evidential apologetics are so popular. Because classical uses rationalism, which is reason, and evidence uses evidence. But here's the problem with both of these without the presuppositional approach. If you say to the unbeliever, we're going to start on neutral ground, there is no such thing because he already knows that God exists. And he already knows the true God exists. You say, how do you know that? The Bible says so. That's my presupposition, right? So my presupposition is, one, he already knows God exists. Two, he already knows the true God who exists. And three, he's without excuse. So when I approach him, now I don't go up to him and say, you know God exists, you dummy. I don't say it that way. But I don't speak to him assuming that he doesn't either. There's a guy, actually a guy across the way here. I was going house to house, knocking on doors and doing some evangelism one day. And I went to his house and he came to the door and he looked like he was kind of tired. Maybe he just woke up. So I kind of maybe roused him from sleep. And he, hey, how you doing? Are you a pastor of that church? Yeah. And he said, well, I want you to know I'm an atheist and everybody on this block are atheists. I think he was just trying to get rid of me. And I was kind of just a little off put. You know, he didn't want to talk to me. Okay, I don't want to sit here and argue with a guy. He looks like he's half asleep. So I thanked him, gave him a card, and left. And a couple days later, it just stirred in my heart. I was like, I need to go back. So I did. And I went back. Well, I just walked on the door, knocked on the door. And he said, hey, this time he was awake and looked like he just got home from work. And he said, hey, how you doing? I said, hey, I'm doing good. I said, I just couldn't help it. I had to come back. I said, the other day you told me you were an atheist. I just want you to know I don't believe you. I said, I'm not calling you a liar, but I am going to tell you this. The Bible says you know God exists and that you will stand before him one day without an excuse. And I just wanted to remind you of that. And he just stunned. I said, thank you for opening the door. I hope you have a good day.
Without God, it couldn't be an
excuse. Well, but you understand the point that I was pointing out to him. He knows in his heart. He's the one who has to lay down at night and close his eyes and wrestle with his own soul. I just wanted to give him something to wrestle with. So, yeah. I'm going to give you a few quotes to think about, and then we're going to have our first break. When it comes to classical and evidential apologetics, I want to give you just a few quotes to think about. Classical apologetics, according to the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, uses ontological arguments for the conclusion that God exists from premises which are supposed to derive from some source other than observation of the world, basically from reason. Classical argumentation is an argument from reason, not necessarily from evidence, but from reason. And what is an ontological argument? It's an argument from existence. Ontology is existence. Some. R.C. Sproul was the consummate classical apologist.
Well, I mean, I remember watching his documentary, The Atheist Illusion.
Mm-hmm. Atheist Illusion. Yeah.
And he just went in, a whole bunch, stuff that I didn't even know.
Yeah. Classical apologists like Norman Geisler is a classical apologist. I mean, his stuff is pretty common among people, and you'll hear it. I'm not sure about what Ray said. I'd have to go back and watch the video to know if it was. And again, there's so much crossover. R.C. Sproul debated Greg Bahnsen on evidentialism, classical apologetics versus presuppositional. R.C. Sproul was not a presuppositionalist, and he actually argued against it. Yes, R.C. Sproul was not a presuppositionalist. He did not agree with Cornelius Van Til, who was the great presuppositional Fountainhead, and they disagreed on this. R.C. was a classical apologist. That's why we're not using his book as our textbook, because if we would have used R.C.'s book, it would be from a classical perspective. And I'm not saying don't read it. It's just not the textbook I chose. But when we come to evidential versus classical, I'm going to give you a quote from Norman Geisler. This is something he said: "The difference between classical apologists and evidentialists on the use of historical evidences is that classicalists see the need to first establish that the universe is theistic. The basic argument of the classical apologist is that it makes no sense to speak about the resurrection as an act of God unless, as a logical prerequisite, it is first established that there is a God." So the classicalist says we have to begin with reason to reason God. And the evidentialist says, no, we begin with neutrality and we get to God. And the presuppositionalist comes in and says, no, you presuppose God exists. And this is Cornelius Van Til said this. He said, "To admit one's own presuppositions and to point out the presuppositions of others is to maintain that all reasoning is, in the nature of the case, circular reasoning. The starting point, the method, and the conclusion are always involved with one another." You've heard somebody say that that's a circular argument, therefore it's false. All arguments are circular in one sense, because all argumentation begins with the premise that your brain works as it should. And you didn't prove that. Remember? We didn't prove that, but that's the start. How do I know my brain works as it should? Well, I'm having a conversation with you, and how do I know I am? You see, I'm assuming certain things. I'm presuming certain things. How can I presume that logic is true? How can I presume that reason is valid? That's a presupposition. See, when you begin to have a conversation, I'll give you the best example I can think of. Greg Bahnsen was debating with Gordon Stein. This is considered to be one of the greatest debates in the history of modern Christendom. Gordon Stein was the atheist. Greg Bahnsen was the Christian. And Greg Bahnsen asked Gordon Stein, he said, "What evidence would it take to prove to you that God exists? What evidence would it take to prove to you that God exists?" And Stein said, "Well..." And I heard this with my own ears. He said, if that lectern table lifted up 3 feet and hovered in the air, and I knew that it wasn't strings or some kind of illusion, if I knew that that was being done by some form of supernatural power, then I would have to conclude that God exists." And Bahnsen nailed him to the wall. He said, "So what you're saying is that would cause you to believe that God exists, if that table lifted up 3 feet in the air." He said, "The reality is, if that table did lift up 3 feet in the air, you would find every reason that you could to justify that in your own unbelief. It would not cause you to believe in God because you have already assumed that He does not exist. And your presupposition determines your interpretation of all the evidence." So that's why I say we always begin with the presupposition. We begin with, and our presupposition is, we believe the Bible. And I believe that men are inescapably presuppositional. They assume things without proof all the time. In fact, the scientific method, why do people believe that we are able to determine things the way that we do? Because they assume that that's how things are determined. But why? You say, well, it's testable. It's tested. Yes, but we got to take a break. But we were talking about this conversation the other day. Remember, Bobby, I talked about all math is philosophy and all... All science is math and all math is philosophy, therefore all science is philosophy. And remember, you were like, "Doesn't sound right." I said, "Yeah, but think about it. What is the very concept of one? One plus one is two. The very concept of one is based on being. Therefore, it's based on ontology, something that is and is not. and something that you can add to is adding to what is and determining that. Therefore, we begin to discuss philosophy even when we're talking about math. So it's all, in a sense, understanding being. So I got a little off topic there, so I apologize. We're going to take a 5-minute break. We're going to come back and we're going to read a page out of our book. Take a break.